repentance being a change of mind and how that change of mind comes about. And sometimes God's goodness is what's used to cause people to change their mind. Sometimes the gospel, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he explains the treating of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and how it fulfills Old Testament scriptures. And that is used to bring 3,000 to repentance on that day. So the gospel of God is another thing. 2 Timothy now, let's look there for a moment in chapter 2. And remember we said sometimes it is Christians, people who are already believers, who need to repent. And one of the things that God uses to bring Christians to repentance is the teaching of the Word of God. And so it says in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And so there again we have the instruction, the scriptural teaching that brings people to a place of repentance. And then sometimes God uses divine chastening. The chastisements of God are used to bring people to repentance. God's chastening hand, we think of Jonah in an Old Testament sense, that God took him on a trip that he was not planning to go on. And through it, it brought Jonah to a place of repentance, got him back where he should have been. And you have examples in Hebrews 12 about who the Lord loves, He chastens. And even though the word repentance is not there, the truth of it is there, that that chastening brings people to that point where they are in a position that God would have them to be. They've changed their minds and they're in harmony with God again. And sometimes you see that in people's lives, people that have, are wayward in the things of God. They've kind of gone astray, and God uses His chastening hand to cause them to change their mind, to repent and to come back to the place where they should be. So just a few other comments before we kind of bring these thoughts to a close. And that is that firstly that God commands repentance. Acts 17:30, remember we read that God commands all men to repent. And we certainly in our preaching should look for that, should recognize that we have the authority of God behind us to expect men to change the way they think. And we ought to recognize that. I used to be intimidated sometimes about doing door-to-door work on Saturday mornings. So I used to think to myself, well, this is sometimes the only day these people get to have a lie-in, and who am I to go and disturb their kind of comfort zone? And then I read that scripture, and it really came to me. God commands them to repent, and we have a right to, on the basis of His authority, to challenge men to change the way they think. And so there is a sense here that this is something that God commands. And then in Luke 15, where we've got perhaps the key section on repentance, where you have a series of stories the Lord Jesus tells to illustrate repentance, and of course perhaps the most famous of all of them is the prodigal son. But we're going to cut in just before that. And certainly, remember, the prodigal son, the famine and all the rest of it, you could see it as God using His chastening hand. And remember, this prodigal son comes to himself. What does it mean? He realized that he was a fool. He changed his mind, didn't he? He said, I'm a lot better off in my father's house than I am out here on swine's food. And there's many that have been maybe raised in a Christian home that sometimes they turn their back on it and they go out into the world and they've got to be reduced to swine's food before they suddenly realize. And they wake up and they realize, boy, my father's house, wasn't I so much better off? And they repent, they change their mind. But in this section, it's all illustrative of the truth of repentance. And in verse 7, it says, "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so repentance, the truth of somebody coming to that place of repentance, again it's found in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So it's something that brings joy to heaven. Now, just one of the things we've got to realize in our minds too, that repentance, this change of mind, is not necessarily the same as faith in Christ. In that sometimes they're separated in time. In other words, somebody changes their mind, they repent, but it's a while before they have faith or believe. Now let me give you an illustration of that in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and again we've got to realize the background here a little bit, but in Acts chapter 19, Paul finds some of the disciples of John, the baptizer. And these disciples of John, remember he had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were many that responded and were baptized with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, to outwardly demonstrate an inward change of mind. That they had changed their mind about the way they were living. They had been living carelessly, but now in the light of the imminency of what they perceived to be the coming of the king, they changed their minds about the way they were conducting themselves, and they wanted to show that by being identifying with John's baptism. But here in Acts 19, some of those that had heard John preach obviously had left the area before Christ came on the scene. Remember, John is preaching first, and then later Christ comes on the scene, and John points to Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He points John's disciples to the Lord Jesus. That was his ministry. But imagine that you were there, you heard John preached, you believe that, yes, I've got to get ready because Messiah's coming is imminent, and so you've already repented about the way you were living, the careless way you were living, you're now kind of change your mind, your actions have changed, you've been baptized in readiness for the coming of the Messiah, and then you have to leave and you have to go to Ephesus for business reasons. And then Jesus comes. And you miss that bit. In other words, you've got part of the story, but you don't have, as it were, the final chapter. Well, this is where these people are. They've heard John preach, but they don't know anything about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that came. And so it says in verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." And so what he's saying here is this, that these are people who had repented, but they hadn't heard the full story about the Lord Jesus. They had missing pieces in the jigsaw puzzle. And when Paul gave them the missing pieces, then they believed, but they had previously repented. If you've ever read about John Bunyan's conversion, and you will recognize in reading his conversion story that was illustrated so clearly in the Pilgrim's Progress, that there was, in a real sense, that Pilgrim had already changed his mind about the way he was living. He was not happy in Vanity Fair. He was not happy anywhere else. He wanted the things of God, but he hadn't seen the truth of the finished work of Christ yet. But he certainly had already changed his mind about a lot of things. And it was only later that finished work of Christ, as it were, was the last piece in the puzzle, and the burden rolled away. And I know for myself, that's exactly the experience I had. I knew that my lifestyle was displeasing to God. And I had changed my mind about it. And I had tried to live a good life and turn my back on all those things. But I didn't know. I knew I was lost. and I agreed with God about all those things. My mind was thoroughly changed. But I didn't understand that Christ had died for me. So in a sense, I had repented, but I hadn't had faith. And it was only when I heard the gospel that immediately I heard it, I believed it. Because I'd already changed my mind. I had already agreed with God the way I was living was unacceptable. That it was not pleasing to a holy God. And so what we're saying is sometimes repentance and faith actually can happen very quickly, almost simultaneously, but sometimes they're separated in time. Just like here in Acts 19, where these people have repented, but they have not yet believed. And so there are many that believe that this is what we would call something that happens preparatory for belief in Christ. John's disciples had repented, and yet they had yet to believe. And it was only when Paul came that they believed. And so there's a distinction here. There's also a distinction in Acts 20 where it talks about, in Acts 20 verse 21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, they're distinguished there. And sometimes there's a time gap between the two, sometimes there isn't. But repentance, here's a helpful definition, is a threshold word. God places repentance at the threshold of the door of salvation. And also, in a very real sense, that it's a threshold word at the door of fellowship. Sometimes Christians are not enjoying the fellowship they should with God because there are things in their lives that they need to repent about. Isn't that a possibility? That you're not enjoying all that God intended for you in the Christian life because there are things that are going on in your life that you need to repent about. And so it's a threshold word on the door of fellowship. And where we get that from, again, Revelation 2. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to a church and he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. Now he's speaking to believers. But he's outside the door of the church. Their programs, they're busy, they've got lots of activity, but they've got him locked outside. They need to repent in order for him to come in and for that fellowship, that communion, to be the way it ought to be. And so it's a threshold word at the door of salvation and also at the door of fellowship. And so let me give you one other example before we close this. Look at Luke 23 for a moment and the dying thief. I love this particular passage. And I think it's very instructive. Now, while we're finding Luke 23 and we want to look at verse 39, I'd like to just interject something from Mark's Gospel chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 32. You stay there in Luke 23. I'm just going to read this first. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So Mark tells us that they that were crucified with him, and of course there's one crucified on either side, that both of them together, collectively, reviled the Lord Jesus. Call yourself the King of Israel if you really are who you say you are. You know, save yourself and save us, reviling his claims. Now as we look at Luke 23 and verse 39, we're going to see a change here. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now, obviously there's a change taken place in one of these thieves' minds. Because initially they're both reviling the Lord Jesus, but now he rebukes his colleague for reviling the Lord Jesus and said, don't you fear God? Now what's happened? Is he a schizophrenic here? Or has there been a genuine change of mind? I think he has changed his mind. He is beginning to truly repent. Now, what is the basis of this change of mind? Why the change? Why is he now rebuking his colleague and telling him, do you not fear God? I believe, again, that it's, as we look at verse 34 of Luke 23, as these men are hanging there on the cross, and they're throwing their insults at the Lord Jesus, in verse 34, there's one of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And this is what he said. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. My understanding here is this, that as this man heard the Lord Jesus respond to this treatment that he has been given, that he began to think to himself, this is a different response to the average man. Like, what's the average response to somebody who is falsely taken, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, and then crucified unjustly? How do people normally respond? We had a situation in the British Isles where there was a bombing when the IRA bombed a series of pubs in a city in Birmingham in England. And when that happened, there were several people arrested and put in prison, and they were Irish. So they were, it was assumed that they were guilty by default. They were Irish, they were around that pub at that time. Subsequently, about, 10, 15 years later, they found these men were innocent. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I'll tell you, when they came out of prison, they didn't have a good word to say about British justice. In fact, they were really bitter. And that's normally the response to somebody who has been falsely arrested, falsely tried, and treated in such a despicable way. The natural response of the natural man is to lash out in bitterness and anger. And that's what this man expected. But then he heard some different words, so different. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he heard those words, I think that it changed his mind. And he began to say to himself, maybe his claims are really true after all. That he really is who he claims to be. Because I've never seen anybody respond like this to this situation. And so now he begins to rebuke his colleague. But did he believe at that point? Well, his mind is changing about who the Lord Jesus is. But until he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, I think that's when he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I believe you're going to have a kingdom. I believe that kingdom is going to be real. And I realize my only chance of ever getting into that kingdom is that if you would remember me. And so I think there you've got an illustration of, first of all, repentance, and then followed by faith. And so, again, this is just an interesting thing that we need to look at, but it certainly does mean a change of mind. And I'm convinced that if we can, we need to be in the business of changing people's minds. Now, we're not saying just pure mental assent, but we recognize that a way a man thinks really does affect the way he lives, the way he acts. That's what Scripture says, that a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if people are thinking wrong, they will live wrong. The actions will follow. And so there's a need, I believe, in the ministry of the Word of God to constantly be seeking and trusting that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to change people's minds. And in doing so, change the corresponding action. So, that's repentance. And again, let's not forget that there is a place to preach repentance to Christians. Because there are things that we ought to change. What we heard about this morning. Living for the wrong values. Wrong priorities. Is that a problem in the Church of God today? Not that we should be spending all our funds on the physical plant here, but being involved in the house of God and seeing that given its preeminent place, you think that that is happening with all the Christians that you and I know? I don't think so. I think there's a place for us to say, we need to change our minds. We're living for the wrong world. We're living for the wrong things, and so there's a real place for that kind of ministry amongst us. Okay, now we move on to faith. As we move from repentance and we look at this vital step, faith, again, we've got the Greek word listed there, and it is translated to believe, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust, reliance upon it's more than just mental assent, the idea of trust there. And so it's translated as believe 233 times, as trust on one occasion, to commit one's trust, to commit to, and you've got all the examples there. And it's very significant that John's Gospel, although he does not mention repentance, he does mention believe. In fact, 99 times in the Gospel of John, he mentions the word believe, where compared to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew says 10 times, Mark 10, Luke 9 times. And so you can see there's a great emphasis in the Gospel of John. Of course, that would fit the brief, wouldn't it? These are written that you might believe. And so all the way through, he is calling on men to believe. And what does he want them to believe? Well, he's giving them the evidence in these seven signs, and he's saying, now you need to believe that. You need to believe that this is substantial evidence of who the Lord Jesus really is. Now, Hebrews 11, let's just turn there. Faith is something that is, again, very, very important. It has relevance, first of all, to the unbeliever. He is one that needs to be persuaded to believe. And that's John's task. But it also has relevance to the believer as well, because faith is something that is very important, not just at the moment that we trust Christ, but our faith is something that's important throughout the Christian life, isn't it? And Hebrews 11:6 says this, that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so, without faith, we can't bring pleasure to the heart of God. It's very crucial. And like repentance, there's application both to saved and lost alike. The unbeliever needs to place his faith in the finished work of Christ. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2 is that passage that we love to use to emphasize that. By grace are you saved through faith. So salvation comes through faith, through believing in what Christ has done on our behalf and putting our trust completely in His finished work. And so it is something that is emphasized greatly to those that are not saved, that they need to put their faith in the finished work of Christ. But also in Colossians 2:6, it talks about for the Christian, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And how do we receive Him? By faith. So walk ye in Him. And so not only is there that initial faith, but we need to constantly live by faith, live our lives in dependence upon the Son of God. And so the believer certainly needs to live by faith. So faith, personal trust, or belief. We have that used frequently in everyday language in our world, don't we? Sometimes you talk to people, if you know people living in Washington, there's an Indian doctor here, and people in this town really have tremendous faith in Dr. Cooper Swami. Trying to get into his surgery is like queuing to get in a football game. I mean, it's just because everybody's got such faith in the abilities of this man. And people will say that terminology, I have great faith in my doctor. What does it mean? It means they trust him, that he's not going to mess up when it comes to their medical problems. They have got real confidence in him. And so we use it in everyday language, but certainly when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we're saying exactly the same thing, that as far as my eternal salvation is concerned, I have absolute confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I know that when it comes to that issue of salvation, He's not going to let me down. Okay, my trust is implicitly in Him and what He has done. So we use it in everyday language. And then the question is, well, where does biblical faith come from? And Romans chapter 10, I think, is a very important word on this issue. Where does faith come from? And again, let's think of it two ways, both for the unsaved and for the saved. And I think that the way is the same in both cases. In Romans 10, verse 17, one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Word of God. He says this, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now let's put that to the test. How did you and I first come to know Christ in a personal way? I would like to guarantee that along the road to your conversion, somebody talked to you about a message from the Bible. Whether it was a mom sitting you on the knee and telling you Bible stories, whether it was somebody preaching the Word, whether it was somebody sharing Scripture over the desk at work, but your initial trust in the finished work of Christ came, I would think, through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And you look at all the examples in Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2. What happened? Peter preached and applied the Word of God. And they believed, didn't they? And you see it all the way through Scripture. And so, in a very real sense, that initial faith comes as a product of hearing the Word of God as it testifies to the person and work of Christ, believing that, and in doing that we're saved. But then, as a believer, how am I going to grow in faith? Well, I think the same principle applies. As I read Scripture and as I am exposed to the Word of God on an ongoing basis, and I see the way God dealt with men in a former generation, the way He dealt with Jacob, that twister, and made him into Israel, the prince with God. As I look at his dealings, I find it easier to trust him. Because the more I know the Word of God, the more familiar I become with the character of God, and the more easy it is for me to say, well, the way he looked after Jacob, I think he could do a pretty good job of looking after me too. Right? And so basically, it's the same principle. The Word of God produces that faith. Now, another thing about faith is that faith always demands an object. It must have an object, and it must be a trustworthy object. We're saying that biblical faith is putting our trust in the object of the person and work of Christ. But there are a lot of people that have had faith in objects that have not been worthy objects. There was a ship built in Belfast. And the engineers that built that ship were very confident. They said, this ship will never sink. You know the rest of the story, right? It's called the Titanic. And people got on that ship, and even when it struck an iceberg, they refused to get into the lifeboats because they said, this ship will not sink. For some of them, it was the last words they ever spoke. They died absolutely with implicit faith in the Titanic. But it wasn't a worthy object. We could say there are people all over the world that have faith in Muhammad. There are people on that airliner, September the 11th, and they were convinced that they were going to their own personal private harem in the sky, didn't they? Did they believe that? Of course they gave lives. They were so confident that their object of faith was right. But I believe that they got a different experience because they did not put their faith in a worthy object. There are people that have given their lives to forward the cause of communism. And I remember reading, or I think it was, I heard a message by Billy Graham that was a challenging message, and he used the life of a communist young fella who broke off the engagement with his girlfriend and because he felt that she interrupted the cause. The cause was more important. He lived, ate, breathed, did everything he did because he thought that the world's answer was found in communism. A lot of people gave their lives for that system, didn't they? Did they have faith in it? Oh, absolutely. But was it a worthy object? Of course it wasn't. It actually let them down ultimately. It proved to be a bankrupt system. There are people that have tremendous faith in Catholicism, in the Pope, in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We can go on. They've got tremendous faith. They're unquestioned faith. There's nothing wrong with their faith. The problem is the object of their faith is wrong. It's an unworthy object. And Scripture again and again would point to the one object of faith. We've mentioned it already. Acts 20:21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only worthy object to place our faith in. And so we need to do that. Now, of course, there are some people that say that faith is a gift of God. That if it's us that just believe something, that's a work. That faith is a work. How do they ever get faith being a work? It just blows my mind that they even think that, but they do. But to me, faith is not a work. It's really the open hand ready to receive the gift from God. It's saying, I can't save myself. I can't do anything. I just have to simply trust in what someone else has done on my behalf. That's all it is. How can you say that's a work when you're saying, I can't depend on myself at all? I have to depend on what someone else has done for me. And so faith is total trust in that finished work of the Lord Jesus, and a tremendously important truth. Now, we move on now to the next thing, and of course we've got a lot of ground to cover here, but these terms that we're going to look at now, quickening, new birth, regeneration, new creation, and evidences for the new birth, a lot of these are very much intertwined or linked together. Different terms are used, but there's a certain amount of overlap. And so we want to think of them together, do them as one subject. And I'd like us to begin, first of all, by looking in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And here, no question about it, we have one of the most famous passages in the whole of the Word of God. And it's a passage that deals with the subject of the new birth or being born again. And in this passage, Nicodemus, who is a very religious man, and you might term him the best that the flesh could ever produce. He's well educated. He's very religious. He's well respected. He really is a summary statement of the best the flesh could ever muster together. If you had Nicodemus as a next door neighbor, you wouldn't complain. He would be a real nice guy. And yet the interesting thing about this whole passage is in verse 6, the Lord Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. At the end of the day, even though it's the best of the flesh, it's still the flesh. And what he tells us, and it's a very important thing, is that this man, for all his importance and for all his behavior and his respect in the community, that the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 3, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And therefore he needs a new birth. He needs to be born again. And in John 3:7, he says, marvel not that I said to you, ye must be born again. And again, the margin in my Bible says, you must be born from above. In other words, you've got to have another birth. This one birth you have is not sufficient. You need another one, and that one has got to be a birth from an altogether different dimension. It needs to be being born from above. Now, what is the problem with the first birth? Why was the first birth insufficient in order for him to be able to see the kingdom of God? What's the problem with the first birth? Well, the Bible says that all of us have been born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, he talks about them there. He says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so the problem is that we're born spiritually dead. We're descendants of our first father, Adam, and therefore recipients of his fallen nature, the Adamic or the old nature. And Scripture emphasizes that this old nature, this nature we receive from Adam, is so offensive to God that it's not possible for it to enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, in David even admits that, doesn't he? That in sin did my mother conceive me. And so it's speaking of the fact that our old nature, you can train it, you can educate it, you can get it to act religiously, but it still ultimately is what it is. And that is the flesh, the old nature, that which cannot please God. And so what we need is a new nature. Let me just read you from Romans chapter 8, where it talks about that the flesh, that it can never please God. Romans 8 verse 5. But they that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what we're saying is, Nicodemus, you can dress it up, you can make it act religious, you can have a certain terminology, but at the end of the day, it'll never please God, it's never acceptable to God, it's the flesh. And therefore, the end of this result of this separated state is that it's impossible for the unregenerate person, the person who has not been born again, to ever enter in to the kingdom of God. And so this passage emphasizes clearly the need for the new birth. And of course the question is then, well, how can we be born again? And if you look back to John chapter 1 for a moment, and verse 12 and 13, it gives us a clue here about the new birth. It says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God, born from above, if you like, as we've already stressed in John chapter 3. And he stresses here that the new birth is not of blood. It's not the same as natural birth. I thought it was interesting how this morning DeWitt was talking about righteousness is not contagious, but unrighteousness is contagious. Well, it's the same way with the new birth. If you've had the new birth and then you have children afterwards, you do not transmit the new birth to your children. But the flesh, the old nature, well, my kids certainly got it from me. There's no question about it. Every one of them, it's there. And it's very evident. And so I can pass on that, but I can't pass on the new nature. It's not of blood. It cannot be passed on. You may have Christian parents, but that does not make you a Christian. All that is passed on is the old nature. And then the new birth does not come by self-will. It says, firstly, it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't will yourself to be born physically, and neither can you will yourself to be born spiritually. It's the same principle. Neither can someone else do that for you. I mean, there's a lot of people that I know, my parents. If I could will them to be born again, they would be born again. But I can't do it. It's not the will of flesh. I can't make anybody else a believer. I can tell them the message, and I can proclaim it to them. Don't you wish you could? I mean, there'd be nobody unsaved, would they? But we can't do that. Not the will of the flesh. And it's not by human help at all. Nor the will of man, he says, but of God. It's not the will of man. You know, it's interesting. When I was a child, an infant, I was baptized as an infant. And as I was baptized, I understand, I can't remember a whole lot about it, but I've been told since that when that happened, it was said to me that I had received the new birth. It's called baptismal regeneration. That I was born again by being sprinkled by water. And I was told that I lost the stain of original sin then, and I was regenerate. Well, it sure didn't do any good. You know what happened? I don't remember all the details, but I would imagine that it probably brought out the flesh very well, right? As somebody was throwing water over me. But that's about all it did. Because the will of man and the ceremonies of man can't produce the new birth. They could say it all they want, but it didn't work. But positively, the new birth comes from above. It is from God. So therefore, the question is, well, how does this come about? What produces this new birth, which is essential for us to enter into the kingdom of God? Look at 1 Peter now, please. In chapter 1. Keep looking at this clock and wondering why it's not moving, and I've just realized because I never pressed the button. I was thinking, this is a long session. Every time I look, it's at 50 minutes, you know. So I'm dependent on you guys. Okay, thank you. Okay, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now, let's just be specific here and tell it like it is. You know, when we were born physically, there was seed involved. Okay? And that's the word that's used here. It's sperma. And it was necessary for there to be seed in order to produce physical birth. And now here, Peter says, well, in order to produce the spiritual birth, there's also a necessity of seed to be involved. And so what was the seed? Not corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so our new birth came about, first of all, by the word of God. God used the word of God in our lives to bring us to that place of the new birth. Now, look at James, please. Again, same language here in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so what he's saying is that in order for a person to be born again, one of the essential ingredients is that there needs to be the seed of the word of God. It needs to be sown. And so in a very real sense, we need to get the word of God out, because without it, people will not be born again. And we were born again when we accepted and believed and received the seed of the Word of God, and we believed its message. And specifically, in John chapter 3, it tells us what specifically from the Word of God is that potent seed that we need to believe in order for us to be born again. Now, again, if we had the time to go through verse by verse John chapter 3, really, what you find is that the first half of that passage, he is emphasizing, you must, this is essential. And then Nicodemus asks the question in verse 9, well, how? He's convinced him now, I've got to be born again. And so he says, well, how can these things be? Tell me how. Okay, I want to be born again. Show me how it's done. And then at that point, the Lord Jesus, first of all, tells us that He is the only authority that can tell us how to get into His kingdom. And He tells us that in verse 13. He says, no man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so all He's saying is this, look, if you want to get into my heaven, I'm the only person that can tell you authoritatively of how to get there, because that's where I came from. The Son of Man, which came down from heaven. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see, I could try and speculate and say, in order to get to heaven, you've got to do this, this, and this. But really, I don't know, because I've never been there. But the Lord Jesus came from there, and He says, you know, you want the key to the door to get into my heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you what it is. And He says, the reason that I can tell you dogmatically the right key that opens that door is, that door is the door of my home. It's my front door. I came from there. Okay, so He's establishing His authority to tell Nicodemus the way that you can get to heaven. And then in verse 14 through 16, He takes Nicodemus back to an Old Testament passage, which is an illustration of how a person is born again. And He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so this refers us back to this passage in Numbers 21. I'd like us just to turn there a moment and let's see how we can fit this together. Nicodemus, of course, didn't have to turn there because being a Pharisee, he had cut his teeth on the Old Testament and memorized huge portions of the Pentateuch and probably knew this passage off by heart. But for our benefit, let's look at it and let's just see what we can learn from it. It says in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, whereby have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." And so the first thing we see here is that this illustration the Lord Jesus gives would remind Nicodemus of the sinfulness of people. Back then, remember, God had done everything for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He had given them angels' food. And all they can do is complain about everything God does for them. Our soul loathes this light bread. You know what they're talking about? Angels' food. Bread from heaven. The manna. They said, we loathe this stuff. And so that would remind Nicodemus that for all his outward display of the flesh, you know, he has that same tendency to complain and bellyache just like every one of us, right? He's emphasizing sin. And that's, he reminds him of the sinfulness of the people. And what then happens is as a result of the sin of the people, it says in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people and they bit the people and much people of Israel died. And so the second thing he reminds him of is this, that God must punish sin. The people are sinners and he sent a judgment. The judgment was that these fiery serpents would come amongst the people and would bite them and that they would die. Because sin always brings with it the judgment of God. God is holy and righteous. He must punish sin. And we know that that's true today. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And then, in verse 7, I think we've got repentance. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people." Did they change their minds? Serpents got their attention, didn't they? And they changed their minds, didn't they? And they said, God, we made a mistake here. We're sorry. We've sinned. What we've done is wrong. Our thinking was wrong. They've changed their mind. There's certainly repentance there. And then Moses prays for the people, and God gives a revelation to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Now, they'd already acknowledged that they were wrong, and that what they had done was wrong. They had, in a sense, come to a place of repentance, but they weren't saved yet. Right? You've got to construct a serpent on a pole, put it up there before the people, and then it said this, that whosoever looks shall live. They've already changed their mind. They've already recognized that what they're wrong. Their thinking's wrong. But they've still got to look in faith to the uplifted serpent. Right? That's the key. So God made a provision. Moses made this serpent of brass, put it on the pole, and it came to pass if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, of course, the question has always been risen by this passage of why a serpent on a pole and not a lamb, if this is a picture of Christ. But we've got to remind ourselves that when Christ was on Calvary, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So although in our view he's the Lamb of God, he was also made to be sin, wasn't he? And that's the view, that here's the substitute. Here's the one who's in our place. And you've got to look and live. And if you look, you will live. When he sees it, they've got to look, they would live. Looking by faith to the uplifted serpent. And it fits in beautifully, doesn't it, with the scripture, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And we're going to stop right there and pick it up in a few minutes.